It's not the evening, it's the morning, but I'm going to ask you nonetheless to turn to Luke chapter 19. You remember in the evening we've begun our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're jumping ahead a little bit. Luke chapter 19, having finished the book of Hebrews last week, the Lord in His providence and having that come to a time where many people are considering special passages for the season, taking full advantage of that as we take a look at this passage in Luke 19 of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But especially, my focus is going to be in verses 41 through 44, a passage I believe which speaks volumes with respect to our understanding of our Savior, as well as our understanding of one another and of the world around us. Here in Luke chapter 19, Luke here records what the other writers also record, and that is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here the fulfillment of this verse in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28 of chapter 19, praying as always that God will bless the reading of His Word to our hearing. "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, more spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Let us pray. Father, we come as always asking your blessing to rest upon us as we now hear your word, that you would strengthen us, prosper us in these things, that we might all the more see Jesus Christ, our Savior, be drawn to him by your grace, serve him faithfully, honor him in all that we do. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. I've chosen this account in Luke's Gospel for a number of reasons. We're in Luke's Gospel in the evening. I think it's helpful for us, having begun and having some understanding of the audience to whom Luke is writing, that we go to his Gospel and the account in his Gospel. And there's another reason I've done it, and it's because of this particular passage. And I point your attention, or draw your attention, to verses 41 and 44. This passage appears nowhere else in the gospel account. Luke is the only one to record it. And many have speculated as to why he chose to record this. I think the best answer is because of its relationship to previous passages. And having already studied chapter 1 of the book of Luke, I call your attention back to Luke chapter 1 and the song of Zechariah. You may remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and following, Zechariah, after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord having given him back his voice, his ears, and all that he might communicate and praise God, said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." In that wonderful song of praise, the themes of enemies and of peace and of knowing and recognizing his visitation, using the same Greek words in this chapter of Luke as he did in that song of Zechariah, and indicating to us, I believe, a connection between the two. And the great, the great contrast in the beginning, Zechariah saying, "The Lord has come," referring to his birth. And now as the king rides on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, his people do not know him, nor the day of his visitation. It's a wonderful study in itself. I will not press that further, but I think that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to look at this passage this morning. If someone came to you and they said to you and asked you this question, "Tell me about Jesus," what would you be inclined to say to them? How would you describe him? What words would you choose? Which attributes of Christ would you mention to them? Hopefully, having studied the book of Hebrews, you would be quick to draw on some of those things as the apostle there was showing us the supremacy of Christ. And I trust that many of you would draw from the book of Hebrews to talk about Christ. But would some of you be inclined to speak of him, for instance, as many do, as a distant Savior, not someone intimately known, as someone judgmental and harsh? Or would some of you be inclined to leave all of that aside, his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness, and speak only of his love, of his gentleness, of his humility? I think at times as we consider this most important question, we're reminded of how important it is to have a very balanced and full and biblical understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I think many of us, and myself included, in the Reformed world, if you will, have a right view of Jesus with respect that he is King and Judge. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, the book of Hebrews itself speaks of his kingship, his glory, his majesty, that he is the Judge, the one to whom all judgment has been given by the Father, that he is the sovereign Savior, the Holy One. But perhaps we in the Reformed camp don't always see as clearly his other attributes. Perhaps we're more inclined more quickly to speak of those things first. But what about his other attributes? What about his love, his grace, his gentleness, his compassion, his humility, his kindness? That's one of the reasons I've picked this passage, because I think it speaks to us with regard to those matters and helps us, I think, especially we who perhaps are more inclined to speak about Christ in one way rather than another, that we might see the full picture of who he is. And this passage presents it well. In this whole passage, the one that I've read, the verses that I want to look at are sandwiched between his triumphal entry and the cleansing. Now, that triumphal entry, as you might imagine, was a glorious and spectacular day. In the sense, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was now coming in as the Lord had promised on the colt of a donkey. He was riding, like Zechariah said. The people did not understand it, and that's clear in the passage. They did not understand. They did understand this, They made the connection that this was the Messiah. What they didn't understand was that this Messiah was not what they had hoped for. That is, one who would come and establish the Davidic kingdom again on the earth, overthrow the kingdom of Rome, establish a theocracy again, and all would be well. That's what they longed for. But Jesus came not with respect to human enemies, but rather with respect to our greatest, and that is sin, the devil. And He came to overthrow sin and the power of sin in the lives of His people. He came humbly, not on a horse, as a king might come, but on a donkey, as one lowly and humble. It was a significant thing, but they missed the significance. And you see in the passage, as the Pharisees, certainly fearful of the crowds, not wanting to confront them themselves, turn to Jesus and say to Him, "Rebuke all of these your disciples, your followers. You're causing an uprising." And Jesus says, "It doesn't matter." And He quotes what apparently was a traditional proverbial saying, when He says to them, "If I were to do that, even the stones will cry out in praise immediately, because they recognize who I am." And so, after that, we find these verses, but a word briefly of what happens afterwards. We're not going to look at verses 45 and following. He goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. The only thing I want to say here, and just by way, I think, of important to note, and that is, this is the second cleansing. Not the first, the second. And I think that's important because there are differences of opinion, but if you look at the cleansing account in John, some argue that John simply places it out of its order and puts it for his own purposes in the beginning of John. That's not the case. There were two cleansings. There was one in the beginning and now one at the end of his ministry. They're very different if we compare them side by side. And this is the end. This is the cleansing at the end of his ministry. Again, I think unfolding this great purpose of God. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. The gospel is going to go forth unto the Gentiles, not to the Jews alone. Now, in between these two very remarkable events, we have this picture of our Savior. And that's how I want to approach these verses, 41 through 44, very briefly this morning, under three headings. First of all, the compassion of our Savior. The compassion of our Savior. Now, I mentioned already, this is only found in the Gospel of Luke. I think there are reasons that I've mentioned before of why it's here and not elsewhere. But Luke here also draws our attention to the compassion of Christ. It's only the second reference, the second of two references in all of the Gospels where we see Jesus weeping. And here the text tells us that He was overcome with grief and wept almost uncontrollably at the sight of Jerusalem. Now, the scene is very easy to imagine. Jesus is coming over the hill of the Mount of Olives. He is descending now to the city of Jerusalem. And as He does so, He is looking at the city itself, and He is filled with compassion on the city. What is He seeing as He looks upon Jerusalem? What does He see? I would contend He doesn't see only the city itself, but He sees the people. He sees the people. And in seeing the people, He weeps. And He is moved to compassion. And He says, "If you had known, even you," it's emphatic, "if you, my people, had known, if Israel, if Jerusalem had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Now, the people had just gotten finished saying, "Peace in heaven," acknowledging that true, beyond even what they knew or understood, that this one coming on a donkey would be the one who would bring peace between God and men. Now, that's not what they meant or understood. They spoke beyond themselves, but that's what was truly happening. The one who would bring peace was coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus weeps because as He comes in fulfillment of that great prophecy, He says, "You do not know these things. You don't understand them. You don't understand what would really make for your peace," which has been spoken in the Old Testament in countless places. He says in verse 44, "You did not know the time of your visitation." You did not understand or know the time of your visitation. Now, how are we to understand this expression of compassion on the part of our Savior. Some would say that Jesus here is looking at the city and he sees only his elect in the city, and he looks upon them and he has compassion because of what's going to happen to them. And they'll limit the expression of compassion here only to the elect of God in the city. I dare say that I don't believe that that's what Jesus is doing. Nor do I say in saying that, that it takes away anything from the intent and purpose of God of saving only his elect. This is an expression of our Savior as he looks upon the sinful condition of humanity, of mankind, particularly as it's bound up in Jerusalem. And he says, I have compassion on you. My heart is filled with compassion for sinners lost in their sin. Let me give you two passages which I think in the Old Testament spoke prophetically of this compassion of our Savior. Isaiah 55, listen to these words. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Here we see the compassion of our God expressed in these vivid words of invitation to come, all who thirst, all who are hungry, and stop spending your money, he says, on what will not satisfy. He alone will satisfy. And as Jesus in Matthew says, come unto me, all you who are weak, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same invitation. It's the invitation to sinners to come unto him, and it's driven by the compassion of God towards sinners. Ezekiel 33 is another passage. In the context, Ezekiel is being challenged with respect to his role as a watchman. And he says in Ezekiel 33 that he is to be faithful, a faithful watchman, that he is to tell the people that their sins will have them perish, that because of their sins they will surely die. And if he refuses to tell them, the Lord says to Ezekiel, their blood will be required on his hands. But if he does tell them and they refuse to listen, their blood will be on their own. In that context, we have this passage. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? In the same way as Jesus looks at Jerusalem, he is filled with the same compassion. He takes no pleasure, as he will speak in a moment, as we shall see, about the judgment to come. And by that I mean no pleasure like the sadist takes pleasure in the suffering of others. Jesus, our Heavenly Father, takes no pleasure in that sense in the death of the wicked. Now, he does take pleasure, as we will continue to study in Sunday school as we talk about these things. He takes pleasure in the display of his glory and his own justice. But he takes no pleasure, no sadistic pleasure, in the suffering or the punishment of the wicked. Our Savior, as we see him here, is presented as a compassionate Savior who knows the suffering of the wicked, who knows the waywardness of the wicked, who knows their helplessness, as we shall see, and is filled with compassion towards them, sinners, all sinners. All sinners, filled with compassion because of what he sees and knows that these things will lead to. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. In the book of Hebrews, he is presented to us as our compassionate High Priest. We who are believers are encouraged that he draws near to us. He knows our frailties and our weaknesses. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. Secondly, note in this passage the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says they did not know these things because, verse 42, they are now hidden from your eyes. They are hidden from your eyes. The Lord hardened the hearts of this people, and they would not turn. He came to his own, the gospel writers tell us, but his own did not receive him. He spoke in parables, the gospel of Matthew says, to fulfill the prophecy given of old, that they will not hear, nor will they understand. Therefore, the Lord says, quoting from Isaiah, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And so the Lord here tells us that it is His judgment which is taking place here. The Son of God, the Savior, is filled with compassion. He weeps over the condition of Jerusalem, over the conditions of sinners. But He says at the same breath, this is because you were stubborn and God has hardened your hearts. And He says with warning and surely with words that will come to pass in just a few years, the days will come upon you where your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. He's talking, of course, about the destruction of 70 AD, where Titus comes with the Roman armies and overthrows Jerusalem and destroys it utterly. Josephus says all hope was cut off as the Romans came and built these embankments up the walls of the city. No stone was left unturned, and all of the people perished brutally at the hands of their enemies. Josephus was an eyewitness of these things. He saw it for what it was, the fulfillment of the prophecy of God, the judgment of God upon this nation. We see here there's no contradiction. We see a Savior weeping over Jerusalem, over sinners because of their lost condition. But we see acknowledgement of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God upon sinners. And both of these stand side by side. The third thing we see which comes from this and which I've already mentioned is the helplessness then of sinners. This passage leaves no room for a change of mind. This prophecy is sure and certain. It will come to pass. All of those who were gathered, who came before Christ, were filled with wrong ideas about who He was. They were helpless to see anything else because their minds were darkened. They were enslaved not only to a Roman Empire, but to their own sins and the blindness of their own hearts. They were helpless. They wanted to be free, free from the yoke of Rome, but they did not understand that what they needed was to be free from the yoke of their sin. They were helpless. They were hopeless. And the one who could set them free was there before them. But their eyes were darkened. God's judgment was now upon them. But the Savior in the midst of it all showed a compassion, which I believe is striking, a compassion for the state of the helplessness and the hopelessness of sinners. And in the midst of all of that, He stood weeping for those who were lost in their sin and those who would suffer the soon judgment of Almighty God. Now these things very quickly, I believe, are what we see in this passage. A description of the compassion of our Savior, perhaps a description that we're not as knowledgeable of. And I think that says a lot with respect to how we view our Savior. He is, by way of application, our compassionate Savior. That compassion which He was filled with as He looked upon Jerusalem and its inhabitants, the lostness, the helplessness of those people, that compassion with which He was filled, which caused Him to weep, is the same compassion which causes Him to draw near to us in our time of need. The same compassion that fills Him with regard to us, His children, His brothers and sisters, the ones whom the Lord has called, the same compassion that He promised when He said to His disciples, I will not leave you. I will send my Spirit, and He will come, and He will be your comforter, the one who will dwell in you. so that we might know the Lord's presence. How do we view Him in our lives? Do we really believe that in our greatest time of need, that He's not drawn away from us, but drawn near unto us? Do we really believe that He's able to look upon us in our helpless and hopeless and lost condition and to meet us exactly where we are, to change our hearts and our desires that we might follow Him more closely? Do we really believe that He enters into those places with us and draws near to us, not away from us? If we do, then we understand what it means to have a compassionate Savior. Not only a Savior who looks upon all of humanity and is drawn to this weeping over the lostness of humanity, but that compassion that belongs to us as His people, that He draws near to us in our time of need. I pray that you do, and that your understanding of His compassion would grow. But the second point and final point I want to make is it doesn't leave us there, but it reminds us of our need to imitate Him. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." How do you view people in your life who are not believers? How do you view them? How do you look upon them? Are you ever, as you view them, drawn to weep for them or to be filled with compassion for them? I contend, as we understand that Jesus, in this particular passage, as He looked upon Jerusalem and He wept over the lost condition of humanity, as He wept upon or over Jerusalem because of their stubbornness and the hardness of their hearts, which is true across the board of every person, is it not true that we are to imitate Him as to how we view people who are not believers? Do we view them with compassion? Do we weep over their lostness? And do we cry out to God all the more to turn their hearts and to bring them to Himself? I think one of the biggest things that stands in the way of our being faithful, effective, diligent witnesses for Christ is that we lack this compassion for sinners. We simply maybe tend to say, as some who are extreme Calvinists would say, well, God will do it. He'll do it. He'll do it in His time. He'll do it in His means. And we remove ourselves from that. Instead of engaging ourselves with a lost world, feeling the compassion of Christ, weeping over the lostness of humanity, and pleading with God that He might be gracious in drawing some from their darkness to the light of the gospel. As we look at this passage, we learn about our Savior, we learn about Him in our own lives, but we also learn how we ought to have the same compassion for lost sinners. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that as we have so briefly considered this picture of our Savior standing and overlooking the city of Jerusalem and weeping over it and over the lost and stubborn condition of mankind, that we too might be filled with the same compassion for lost sinners, knowing that You are sovereign in calling some to Yourself. But give us that compassion, that heart which desires the salvation of the lost. Even as You do not take great delight in the death of the wicked, so might we not take delight and be satisfied with the death of those who die every day and go to a Christless eternity. Father, help us to have a balanced biblical view and understanding of Christ, that as we understand Him in our own lives, we too might understand Him as we seek to be a witness to others. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Amen. Amen.